Let's pray together and ask God to help us to understand His Word. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we ask that as we consider this portion of your Apostle's letter, that it would come upon our hearts, not just as a letter from one human being to another, but it would come as supernatural communication from you, that you would show us how we should and how we can walk in a way that is worthy of the calling with which you call your people to yourself. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you know, we've been looking through the book of Ephesians, and I've tried to make my motivation pretty clear from the word go. I have been fascinated by what Paul says in this letter about the whole armour of God from chapter 6, verse 10 onwards. And that's kind of where I'm heading. But I realise, as I was preparing to look at that portion, that really you can't understand what Paul says about the whole armour of God until you see how it fits into the setting of the whole letter. So one sermon on the whole armour of God has kind of turned into six. So I've been working through trying to set that passage in context, and we've looked essentially chapters 1, 2 and 3 in the three sermons I've preached previously. And just to pull together the background, so where we've been so far, you'll recall that if you can take yourselves back in your imagination to the year, it's probably around the year AD 62, approximately 30 years since Jesus Christ was crucified, rose again from death, and ascended into heaven. So if you're older than 30, if you can think back to what was happening 30 years ago, that's kind of how far we are from, in this letter, from when Jesus was crucified, rose, and ascended. The Apostle Paul is in prison in Rome. He has a trial coming up. He's hoping to continue to take the good news of what God has done through Jesus further west. He's got an aim eventually to get to Spain if he can, or even beyond. But he's had a rich missionary opportunities to the east of Rome. He's spent 3 years or so in the city of Ephesus, preaching the gospel, and the gospel spread up the river, the valley of the river, the Lycus River that flows at Ephesus, and towns like Colossae and others were, Laodicea were affected by the gospel, and there were churches gathered in those cities. Paul probably had a desire to pull together the teaching of the gospel in a summary letter and send it as a circular letter to these various churches. We believe probably he had an outline together and he wrote it, and as Tychicus, who was delivering the letter, took it, they would probably just insert the name of the local assembly in at the head of the letter, and the copy that we have remaining is probably a copy of a copy of the letter that was actually delivered to Ephesus. So this letter is clearly to the Ephesians, but it was probably to other churches as well. And in it, Paul does particularly focus on God's purpose in saving Gentiles, that is, non-Jewish people. Of course, in each church there would have been a combination, some Jewish people, some Gentile people. But it's Paul's purpose to encourage them to see that they have unity in Christ. He began his letter in prayer. He praised God for his work in saving the people that he's writing to. Then he told them about how he prayed for them. And then he tells them the core message of the gospel. And to summarise, he basically says, "You who were dead in trespasses and sins, by grace have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." I think, as I said before, Paul's focus in his letter is to talk about working and walking and finally warring. So that there's work, and it's especially a focus on God's work. There's walk, the Christian's walk, and then there's war. The war that God, the warrior, calls his followers to engage in. The letter divides neatly into two halves, chapters 1 to 3 and chapters 4 to 6. Each half ends with Amen. Paul summarised the first part of the letter: "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations for ever and ever. Amen." So we now move on. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord," says Paul. And he wants them to think about their walk. He's already said that their salvation is the work of God. "We are his workmanship," he says, "created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So walk is a word picture, if you like, of a way of life. God created us in Christ Jesus, if we're Christians. He prepared good works for us to do beforehand so that we should walk in them. So Paul asks these Christians who are hearing his letter read out to walk worthy of their united calling. To walk in newness of life, to walk in love, in light and in wisdom. I've decided to divide the portion between now and the beginning of the whole armour of God into the two sections, one to do with life together in the family of the church. And you'll notice that throughout this whole section, Paul uses the phrase "one another" over and over again. He begins the section, he says, "Walk worthy of your calling, bearing with one another in love." He finishes, "submitting to one another in the fear of God." Throughout this portion, he says they are to bear with one another in love, to edify themselves in love, to remember that they are members of one another, to be kind to one another, to forgive one another, to speak in song to one another, and to submit to one another in the fear of God. The next section, he speaks of how to live out the gospel in the context of the particular household. We'll look next time at Paul's instructions as to how husbands and wives are to live together, how parents and children are to live together, how masters and servants are to live together. So that's the individual household. We'll look at that next. But this is the whole, the big household, the Church of God household. And something I'd like us to notice at the very beginning is that this household exists because of God, the three in one. Throughout the letter so far, Paul has spoken of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We see this portion that we've looked at this morning begins and ends with the triune God. Look with me at verse 4 of chapter 4. He says, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, it's the Lord Jesus, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all." God, the three in one, Spirit, Son, and Father. Look with me now at chapter 5, verse 19. He exhorts those who receive his letter to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Sorry, verse 18. Be not drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Sorry, so Spirit, Father, and Son conclude the section. Spirit, Son, and Father begin the section. This family, the one another family, only exists because of the work of God the three in one. God the Father planning salvation from before time began. God the Son accomplishing all that's needed for salvation. Paul says, "Christ also loved us. He gave himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma." God the Son has done all that's needed for salvation to be accomplished, and the Holy Spirit applies that salvation to those whom God will call. And we see that Paul speaks, and I've tried to emphasize this before, all through this letter, and as we come finally to look at the whole armor of God, this whole concept of all and every runs through the whole letter. Of all of the books in the New Testament, this book of Ephesians has most uses of the word all, or the concept all or every. It's very much an emphasis of the Apostle Paul in this letter. So the idea of everyness, of allness, of oneness are very much emphasized. And so Paul points out that there is unity. God deals with his people as one, but there's also an emphasis on individuality. So let's first look at this dual emphasis. Paul says, "Bear with one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." So, Christian believers have unity in one triune Saviour. They have unity in one calling. They are all called into relationship with this one triune Saviour. They have unity in one shared faith. They have unity in being one, united in one body with Christ as head. And this, of course, reminds us of what we've been looking at in 1 Corinthians. Paul, speaking to the Corinthian Christians in chapter 12, spoke of this picture of the body as an image, a way of helping us to understand what it is to be part of God's family. And so he also emphasizes that Christian believers have unity in being part of one family. He says, be imitators of God as dear children. Walk as children of light. And he contrasts this family membership with those who are, as he calls them in chapter 5, verse 5, the sons of disobedience. If you're a member of the disobedience family, Paul says God's wrath comes upon you. The prophet Isaiah said that God preaches peace to those who are near and those who are far. But there is no peace for those who persist in wickedness. So Christian believers have unity in those things. But there is an individual emphasis. Paul uses the phrase, the concept, each one. There's an individuality in respect to the gifts that God gives, to the work which we are engaged in, and in the responsibilities that we have. Look with me again in chapter 4, verse 7. Paul's just been speaking of the unity of the Spirit. One body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now we sang together a setting of Psalm 68. Psalm 68 gives again a word picture of God ascending on high. Perhaps it was written to celebrate an occasion when it was taken up, Mount Zion, and it was as though God himself was ascending up. And there was that picture that in the setting of Psalm 68, as it's originally written, that God received gifts among men. But the Apostle Paul applies that truth and says, well, if God has received riches, he has riches to give. And quoting Psalm 68, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive. So it's one of those wonderful phrases like John Owen's The Death of Death in The Death of Christ. Captivity is captive. It's been its power to the power of sin to hold us captive has been done away. But his emphasis here is that Christ gave gifts to men. And so Paul says he himself gave some to be apostles. Paul is writing as an apostle. Some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Now, what was the purpose that God individually, to a particular man, Paul, I give you to the church as an apostle. Luke, I give you to the church as an evangelist. Timothy, I give you to the church as a pastor, as a teacher. What was God's purpose? Was it that Paul could say, look at me, I'm an apostle? Was it so that Luke could get extra fame and fortune? Was it that Timothy could big note himself? Far from it. Paul makes it explicit there in verse 12 of chapter 4. The whole reason that Christ, having ascended on high, gave gifts was that the saints, the believers, God's holy ones, could be equipped for the work of ministry. Now, I think in church circles nowadays, ministry is kind of technical phrase. What are you in? I'm in ministry. What's your ministry? Okay, I always like to do a mental translation when I hear this word ministry and think service, servanthood, deaconing is a transliteration, if you like. Essentially, the reason Jesus gave the church in this era apostles and prophets and continues to give the church pastors, teachers, is so that Christian believers can be equipped for service, can be made more effective servants for God and for each other. For the equipping of the saints for the work of spiritual service, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So there's an individuality in God's administration of gifts. There's unity. We're all one in one body in Christ, but God individually gives us particular gifts, not so that we can big note ourselves, but so that the whole body can be equipped and do the work that it's called to do, which is to serve God and praise Him. As we look right at the very end of this section, that we can speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We can sing and make melody in our hearts to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father. We can be a source of thanksgiving going up to God. Spiritual service, a new temple, a new creation of God. So there's individuality in Christ's administration of gifts, but there's individuality in the work that we do. It's there in chapter 4, verse 12, for the equipping of saints, of equipping of the holy ones, of God's separated people, for the work of ministry. But then in the second part of verse 16, the whole of 16, from whom, that's Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. So every little bit of the body has its job to do according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So again, Christ individually administers gifts within the one body of the church, and each part of that body has its individual work to do. This joint has its work to do. This joint has its work to do. The joints in the neck have their work to do. Every joint has its particular function to contribute to the overall work of the body. Every part does its share. And that's why Christ has individually given gifts to the church. But as well as individuality in gifts and in working, we have individual responsibilities. Look down at chapter 4, verse 25. Paul says, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbour. Each one. Each of us individually has a responsibility to think of how the words we speak will have an impact on our neighbour. And the very reason he gives for that is that we are members of one another. We are part of that body. So although we have unity in one triune Saviour, in one calling, one shared faith, one shared life, one body, one family, we are individually dealt with by God in the gifts he gives us, in the work he has for us, and the responsibility that he lays upon us in relating to one another. But how is this lived out, this walk that Paul speaks of. Each area of life is touched on. The areas of knowing and thinking, the areas of feeling, our feelings and our attitudes, the area of our action and our words. The new life that we have in Christ, the walk that we walk, affects each one of these. We're to walk in a way that shows that we are growing in our knowledge of Christ, that we are finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. We are understanding what the will of the Lord is. In terms of our feelings and our attitudes, we should be bearing with one another in love. We should be putting away malice, any ill feeling for each other. Especially our actions and most especially our words are mentioned. Paul speaks of wrong ways of speaking, things like foolish talking and coarse jesting that should be put away, corrupt words, evil speaking, clamouring and lying should all be things that are no longer part of our habitual life, especially as we live with one another in the church. Paul calls Christian believers both to change and to persevere. In the change, there are two aspects. There's the aspect of that was then, this is now, and on to the future. This is the way you used to live. This is the way you should live now. And there's also the aspect of here's where you are now. I'd love to see you growing and maturing. So there's a change of contrast, a change of, if you like, turning around. No longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. But he also says we should no longer be children, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So there's certainly to be a change, and probably the most potent image that Paul gives for this change is the put off, put on dynamic. Chapter 4, verse 20, he says, if you've heard Christ, if you've been taught by him, what you should do is put off your former conduct, put off the old man, and by contrast, put on the new man. So putting away lying, let each of you speak truth to his neighbour. There's an image there, isn't there, of I think we've heard someone who went away on holiday and during the course of that time got quite muddy and there were some clothes that had to be taken off and clothes that had to be put on. I don't know if you're the same as me. You get out in the yard and you do some particularly messy work and you come inside again and you think, uh-oh, these clothes aren't the right clothes to be wearing inside. They're not fitting. They're not appropriate. I've got to take these clothes off and put on clothes that are right for where I am. And Paul uses this image. He says, put off the old man, put on the new man. He says there are some things that are fitting and some things that are not fitting. The old way of life is not fitting. It's not worthy of your calling. The new man is what you should put on. As I said, I'm looking to the whole armour of God eventually. And that's exactly what Paul encouraged his Christian friends to do, to put on the whole armour of God. Here he's talking about putting on the new man, putting off the old man. So in this portion we've looked at Paul's exhortation for those in the big family of the church to walk together in a way that's worthy of the calling that God's called them with. To walk in newness, not the way they used to live, not the way the Gentiles around them still live, but in newness. He encourages them to walk in love, to walk in light, and to walk in wisdom. So, how are we here at Everton Park to do the same? One thing I'd encourage us to do, which I encouraged last time, is to be continually in the Word of God. And I believe that's what the Apostle Paul is wanting to do in this whole section, the practical application of the Gospel section. He explicitly quotes the Old Testament scriptures in many places. He uses a quotation formula a couple of times. He says, therefore he says. I think he is deliberately drawing attention to the fact that the scriptures, God's revelation of himself in words, have important things to teach us about how to live out the gospel, how to walk worthy of our calling. Again, can you come with me in imagination to an assembly, say the assembly at Ephesus, or one of the assemblies at Ephesus. The apostle's letter is being read out. You're being encouraged to be imitators of God as dear children. Okay, I can get that. God's my Father. He's called me into his family. And walk in love. Okay, I get that. I should live in a way that loves these other believers around me. As Christ has also loved us. Yeah, I get that he's loved us. As an offering, and given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. What does that mean? Maybe if I'm a Gentile who's just heard about Jesus and I've come to trust in him, I think, what's this stuff about a sweet-smelling aroma? And where did that come from? And it'll be an opportunity for a Christian with a Jewish background to go to the Old Testament scriptures. And while Paul isn't specifically quoting in word, chunk of scripture, he's referring to a really important concept that was there in the Old Testament, that the sacrifices that were offered in temple worship went up to God as a sweet-smelling aroma, that they blotted out the stench of sin. And it'd be an opportunity for Gentile Christians to, as Paul says, to learn to understand what the will of the Lord is, to hear Christ and to be taught by him. And it'd be an opportunity for Gentile and Jewish Christians to know more practically how they are part of one body, part of one plan of God, from before time, to be part of one family and not separated by a wall of division anymore. So I think we individually can be in the Word of God, reading it, getting more and more familiar with it, and importantly, sharing it with each other. If there's a portion of Scripture that comes up in a Bible study or a just conversation or in a sermon and you're not quite sure about it, then maybe ask someone who's had longer experience in the Word, share together what God is teaching you in your own individual study of the Bible. Come along to the Bible studies in the middle of the week so we can share with each other and interact with each other and explain to each other what God's purpose is and how that's affecting our lives. And in doing that, we will be doing what Paul wanted to see these Christians doing, equipping each other for the work of spiritual service, edifying or building up the body of Christ, becoming more mature, not being children anymore, not being subject to some bright new idea that someone might bring up, every wind of doctrine, the trickery of men. But we can speak truth to each other and grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. And we can grow as this part of the body of Christ and edify ourselves in love. Amen. And our final hymn is in the Praise Hymnal once more. It's number 313, written originally by John Newton. Thought it would be a good response in the spirit of what Paul says there in chapter 5. Verses 18 to 20, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord, giving thanks for all things. John Newton says, "Let us love and sing and wonder. Let us praise the Saviour's name." Note at the end of each verse, he varies the theme. Firstly, he has freed us by his blood. He has brought us near to God. He has freed us by his blood. He presents our souls to God. He who freed us by his blood soon will bring us home to God. He who freed us by his blood has secured our peace with God. You have freed us by your blood. You are worthy, Lamb of God. Let's sing this song together to the praise of our triune God.